Morning, please, to John chapter 19. John, the Gospel of John chapter 19. And we finish book, and then we might change to a different book, but we always go verse by verse. And so I don't have any choice, really, as to what I'm going to preach today. The Lord made the choice, but that's okay. It's out of a good book. Amen. And by the way, whatever this book says is right. Amen. You say, well, somebody else said, well, they need to read this book or agree with this book. And if I say anything that disagrees with this book, listen to the book. I try to say what the book says. I'll do that today. But when I look at a passage like this, sometimes right away it seems like the Lord shows me this is the message that he would like for us to hear from that particular passage. And then we study that and try and put that together. But when I read this passage today, it just almost makes your heart stop. Could very well be the darkest point in the history of humanity, but the beginning of the brightest one. And in your life, if you see what God did for you on this day in this passage in John chapter 19, even as dark as this day is, realizing what Christ did for you is one of the most encouraging things that you could possibly hear. If you're here today and you're a little bit discouraged or maybe a lot discouraged, I would just remind you that because of this day, because of this event in the Bible, everything's going to be okay. This is that watershed moment, if you will. This is that time in the Bible where everything changed, and you will never see the things that happened in this passage, you'll never see them again. In fact, there's some things that because of what happened here, you'll never see again. Some bad things. Some things you and I are glad to be rid of. I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word, and I'm going to begin in John chapter 19. If I misspoke, I meant 19 a while ago. John chapter 19, I'm going to begin reading in verse 16. I'm going to skip over a few verses and jump down to verse 30. Then delivered he him, that's Pilate delivering Jesus, then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Let's pray. Father, please meet with us by your Holy Spirit this morning. Please take the distraction away from our mind, the thoughts that might keep us from hearing what you want to say to us. And I pray that you would show us from the Bible what you would have us to see. I pray for each one here today that you would be a blessing to them through the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit in this house in this day. God, I ask you to be with folks, and if there is one here that has any doubt about their salvation, any doubt about where they will spend eternity, any doubt about the forgiveness of their sins, God, I ask you today, clear up that doubt, help them to understand and to believe and to see the truth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I did not skip over a portion of the scripture like I had planned to, but that's okay. It's all excellent material. But I did want you to see a few specific things. There's so many things here that jump out at you at first. For example, did you see up there in verse 24 that what the soldiers were doing had been prophesied in the Old Testament? And it just reminds us once again how much control God has. Do not believe for a moment that Jesus had to do anything. It looked to them as if they were in control when they led him away to crucify him. But at any point in time, he could have chosen to leave that cross and come down. He voluntarily, willingly submitted himself for you and I. You can see also at the end of the chapter, or at the end of the passage in verse 30, those three wonderful words, "It is finished." I like it when things are done. I don't like it when things are almost done. Folks, the work necessary to save you from hell is finished. The suffering of Christ on the cross is finished. The submission of Christ to the sins of man and the price he had to pay for the sins of man has been completely paid. And when you get down to verse 30 and he says, "It is finished," it's almost like you could draw a nice thick black line right there. And from that point forward, things are about to change. You're never going to see some things anymore. The devil would like to use some things against us. He would like to perhaps attack our mind with thoughts that are not true. I hope I can comfort you against some of that today and let you see some things that are true. And let's just begin, if we can, back in verse 19. We saw in verse 16 how they delivered him, and they led him in verse 16 to be crucified. But I like what it says in verse 19. Pilate wrote a title. And the title he wrote was "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And he wrote it in three different languages, Hebrew and Greek and Latin. There's a little history lesson right there. At the time of this writing, of course, they were in Israel, and the Jews spoke Hebrew. But a lot of Latin was being spoken then because the Romans, which spoke Latin, were in control of Israel. And so they were there. And then the Greeks, who had been in the world power up until the Romans took over, they still had a lot of influence. And in fact, your New Testament was originally written in Greek. And it just reminds me of something. God wants everybody to know the truth. But when Pilate wrote this, he didn't really understand what he... I think he was mocking the Jews. "Oh, this is your king." No, folks, he's the king. And never again will he be submitted to the suffering for sin, never be submitted to the mockery of mankind, not in this form at least, and he'll never ever be the subject. He is now the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You start reading up. It's interesting. I like to have this little game we play in the mornings, in morning devotion with our staff, and I'll ask them how many times a certain phrase appears in the Bible. I usually do that if it's kind of tricky, because I'll ask them how many times a certain phrase appears, and they'll say 50 when it's really only 7, or they might say 2 when it's really 100 or whatever. But there is a phrase in the Bible, "King of Kings." What does that mean? That means that there are some kings, but he's the king of all. There are some who have authority, but he has authority over all. And the phrase really only occurs in the Bible about six or seven times. In the Revelation is the one I like, where it says in, so you don't need to turn there, I'll read it to you. Revelation 17, 14, it says that there's going to be a war with the Lamb, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb, if you don't remember that. And the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And oh, by the way, that's us. We don't serve just any king. We serve the King of kings. Pilate wrote that in mockery, but the truth is, he wrote accurately. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews, and he will come back, and he will reign over Israel. Some people say that God is finished with Israel. They need to read their Old Testament. God promised that he was going to restore Israel, and he promised that Israel was going to turn to him, and they were going to be saved. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Israel, but he's the King of all. Now, I've got to ask you something. First of all, let me say it this way. Does he deserve to be the king? I wouldn't question that, because can you see what he did for you here? And John is not as descriptive as Matthew and Mark and Luke. John is a little bit more quick about describing what's happening. But if you read the account in Matthew of what they did to him, and in Mark of what they did to him and what happened, he suffered horribly. It's enough that we know he was crucified, but he was scourged, and then he was mocked, and then, of course, he submitted himself to the crucifixion. But the worst thing of all is he became our sin. He took our sin upon him, and when he did that, God turned his back on his own son. And you remember in the Bible, he asked the question, Eli, 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 lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the worst suffering of all that Jesus experienced. That'll never happen again. He will never, ever again be rejected by his Father. He will never have to submit to that suffering for sin. He will be for all eternity the king. But we already knew that, because he's our king today, isn't he? He's a good king. He's a gracious king. He's a forgiving king. He's a king that gave himself for us, and he deserves our loyalty and our obedience. Never again will he be submitted to this kind of mockery or this kind of rejection. And aren't you glad you accepted him as your Savior? Never again will he be submitted to this kind of suffering or this kind of humiliation. Now, we come down to verse 23 and 24. We just look at that little comment there that he makes about the soldiers. And there's just a point there that all that's happening here is because of the scriptures. And then we come to verse 25. And it says, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas and of Mary Magdalene. So there's two or three ladies that were there. There's an interesting thought. The disciples had all scattered. Ladies, if anybody ever wants to complain about one gender or the other, I would remind you, when Jesus was crucified, the men fled, the women stayed. And then on the morning of the resurrection, the women came to the tomb first. And the other Gospels describe the fact that when everybody had gone home and the tomb had been closed and sealed, some of the women stayed there at that tomb into the evening. Faithful women are important, and they are complimented and often recognized in the Bible. In particular here, he talks about Jesus' mother in verse 26. Jesus saw his mother. Now, I want you to understand a couple of things about Mary. First of all, Mary is not the mother of God. And if you understand why I said that, maybe you don't, but there are some people that claim that Mary is the mother of God, and that you should pray to Mary and you should worship Mary. And I just want you to know something. Mary was used greatly by God, but God existed long before Mary. Mary was created by God. Mary is the mother of Jesus, true enough, but even in the Bible, when back in John, he said, whatsoever he do, you listen to him. You don't listen to me. And Mary doesn't have influence over Christ. But he loved his mother. He cared for her. She had not led an easy life. It seems like by now Joseph had apparently died. The Bible doesn't say, but Joseph is nowhere on the scene. during the life, the ministry of Jesus, I should say. And so now he sees his mother in verse 26. And then the disciple standing by whom he loved, who do you think that might be? It's John. He's a humble fellow. He doesn't mention himself by name. He has one calling card. Who are you? I'm somebody Jesus loved. Isn't that good? That's a good title. We should get some business cards printed. Rosendo Mendez, one who Jesus loved. Amen? But he loved you. Amen? He still loves you. You say, well, Pastor, what about when I don't do what I ought to? He still loves you. Pastor, what about when I sin? He died for that sin. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. He still loves you. One who Jesus loved. Now, I just got to tell you something interesting. In Turkey, in modern-day Turkey, there's a place which is called Ephesus. It's the very same Ephesus in the Bible. It's on the far western end of Turkey. And if you ever go there, they're going to want to give you a tour of a house that's located about 7 or 8 miles from Ephesus. It's a beautiful place. It's on top of a mountain. There are big trees. It's shady. It's a stone house. It's probably about, oh, I don't know, about the size of this platform, but not quite so long and a little bit wider. And they say that that's the house that Mary lived in Ephesus. They know that John was given responsibility for Mary, and he took care of her, which again tells us Joseph must have been off the scene. And they understand that John apparently went to Ephesus, and Mary went there also. So we got to asking around, well, how do you know this is the house Mary lived in? I mean, let's put this all together, folks. It was 2,000 years ago. And there's a house here? Well, yeah, we rebuilt the thing. Okay. And finally this truth came out. Do you know why they think that Mary lived there? Because a Catholic nun had a vision and saw a place with a house and said that Mary lived there. So this has got to be it. I think we call that a tourist trap. But you know what? It doesn't really matter where Mary lived. It doesn't really matter where John took her or what they did. Whether John was even in Ephesus, we have no idea according to the Bible. But I do know this. God took care of her. The Lord Jesus Christ made provision for her when he was going to step into eternity. But just a little thought there. He loves you and I as well, doesn't he? Can you see the little detail he's dealing with? And as he hangs on the cross, humiliated and suffering, his thoughts were not about himself. His thoughts were about those he loved. And I always tell people, if I remember to do so, that when I witness to them, when Jesus died on the cross, he had you on his mind. Think about that for a minute. He died for others, but he died for me. He died for my sins. Now, this is where it gets exciting. And if you don't hear anything else I've said today, please don't miss this last part. In verse 28, if we begin reading there, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished. In other words, what he's saying there in verse 28, if you don't get it, is, if you don't see it right away, is the Bible had prophesied certain things were going to happen. The Bible had prophesied that his garment was going to be parted. The Bible had prophesied that Judas would betray him, and so many details. The Bible had prophesied that he was going to be beaten and how he was going to appear and all these things. Folks, when the Bible says it, it comes true. Every little detail. Everything that the Bible had prophesied had come true. And Jesus, in verse 28, knew that. There was one thing left to do. Now, if you read back in, don't turn there again, but in Matthew chapter 20, Peter and Jesus were having a discussion, and Peter was disagreeing with Jesus. I have to chuckle because have you ever realized when you disagree with Jesus, do you know who's right and who's wrong? And the Lord Jesus was so very kind to Peter. He never ever told Peter that he was foolish, or he never told Peter that he was wrong. He would just ask him questions. I used to have a pastor Man, he could ask some good questions. I hated his questions. Don't ask questions. Just tell me what you want. And but Peter asked, or was disagreeing with Jesus, and Jesus asked Peter a question in Matthew 20, 22, and he says this. Now listen to the wording here. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? He's not talking about just an ordinary cup. You'll see that cup in just a minute. And to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And what you have to understand is he's talking about what we're reading about in John chapter 19. He's asking Peter, are you able is an interesting word, to endure what I'm going to endure? To go be tried the way I'm going to be tried. Are you able to do that? And we won't turn back there, but the end of the story is like this. Peter said, oh yeah, yeah, yeah. And then Jesus said to him, knowing what was going to happen and how Peter was going to betray him, Jesus said, there is going to be a day when, and later on he said, when Peter's going to die a martyr's death. And Peter, we understand from tradition, was crucified, perhaps upside down. But the question is, Peter, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink of? Now, he drank that cup for you and for me. There's probably some allusion here in the Lord's Supper as well, but we won't go there right now. Just look at the rest of the passage. In verse 28, he says that he knew that all things were accomplished. He saith, in verse 28, he saith, I thirst. That's an interesting statement. He's not talking to men. He's talking to God. He's not asking these men for water. He's telling the Lord, I'm ready. Folks, you and I cannot comprehend, and the Bible does describe it in some detail, but we cannot comprehend what happened when Jesus was, when God himself, when God the Father turned his back on his Son. We don't think about that a whole lot. You understand if you're here today and you have children that you would do anything to keep your children from suffering. If you have a child and that child is suffering, you would gladly intercede. You would gladly take their place. You would gladly protect them at your own expense. And God the Father could have delivered the Lord Jesus Christ from that cross and wiped those people off the face of the earth. But if he had done that, there would have been no salvation for you and I. When Jesus says, I thirst, it's as if he is saying to the Father, I'm ready. And the Bible says that God's wrath was poured out upon him. He turned his back on his own Son and allowed him to suffer and die for our sins. Now look what the passage says as we continue. In verse 29, these people didn't understand what was happening, and there was a vessel of vinegar sitting there, and what vinegar is just wine that's gone bad, basically. And they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop. That's interesting, hyssop. Do you know what hyssop is? Have you ever seen pictures of the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem? They call it the Wailing Wall. It's the foundation wall for the temple that was built in Jesus' day. And all that's left now is a wall. It's about, I don't know, 25 or 30 or 40 feet high maybe. And it's, so I don't know, 150, 200 feet wide. Bad estimation. But anyway, it's a big wall. And if you look at that wall, look at pictures of that wall, you will see little plants growing out of that wall in a few places. It's just a weed, not very big, maybe about so big, and they grow out of that wall, and it's called hyssop. Well, hyssop's a very important plant in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the priest would dip the hyssop in blood and sprinkle it on the altar. It is the plant that was used to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And it was used in a special way, that plant. And here, they take that plant, that same one that has been used for the sacrificial lamb, and they lift that plant up with some vinegar in a sponge and put it to his mouth. And it says in verse 30, Jesus received the vinegar. And oh, by the way, they're trying to torment him, is what they're trying to do. Jesus received the vinegar, and then he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. I know how to get saved. I can be good. I'll stop being so bad, and I'll start doing right. And are you going to replace this with your good works? Are you going to replace Jesus on that cross with something you and I can do? Someone says, "Well, I know how I got saved. I got baptized." Folks, baptism never saved anybody. You're going to replace what Jesus did with your baptism? But boy, do I have good news for you. On this day, when he died, something was taken away that you will never, ever, ever see again. Something that could send you and would send you to a burning, fiery place called hell for all eternity, where the Bible says that the fire is not quenched, the worm dieth not. A place where for all eternity, people that have rejected Christ are going to suffer. For all eternity, with no deliverance ever, ever, ever possible, your sin will send you there. But you know what you're never going to see again? When you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, the Bible says he separates your sin from you, as far as the east is from the west. When he said it is finished and he gave up the ghost, the payment for your sins was complete. And the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. I went to a high school football game Friday night, and it was not a close game. 66-0 was the final score. And the home team won, and I was rooting for the home team, so I was happy. But even though the team was way ahead, when they would do good, we couldn't help but cheer and clap and say, "Yeah, go." We got excited about that. Now, I'm not asking you to cheer or clap in church, all right? Don't do that. But I will tell you this. If anything ever got you excited, if anything ever got you stirred up or motivated or feeling good, you just think about this. Every sin you ever have or ever will commit, everything you are ever guilty of, every temptation you ever gave into, every ungodly thought you ever had, every ungodly deed you ever did, every time you broke God's law, anything about that law that can condemn you, it's gone. It's gone. The devil does not like that. I don't know about you, but the devil comes to me all the time and says, "Oh, look what you did. Look what you did. Why? Why would God even have anything to do with you? You're worthless." Listen to me, folks. Our sins are gone. You're never going to see him again. There's nothing that can compare to that. I cannot illustrate that. I cannot tell you a story that compares to that. There's nothing better than knowing that anything I have ever done that would have the least amount of offense towards God, Jesus Christ took it to his cross and covered it in his blood, and it's never going to be seen again. You say, well, Pastor, how would someone obtain that kind of forgiveness? I'm talking about 100% sure, nothing missing, doesn't matter what you did. Somebody says, "What if you killed somebody? Jesus can save you from that. What if? Nothing escapes the blood of Christ. If you are willing to simply hear what the Bible has to say, I'm not a priest. I don't have to be. There are no priests anymore. Jesus is our priest. I'm not a great deep theologian. I've never spoken to 10,000 people. Never will. Never written any big books. Probably never will. Read a few. But I know what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for our sins. In verse 30, he did that for us. In Galatians 1:4, he gave himself for our sins. Hebrews 1:3, by himself he purged our sins. 1 Peter 2:24, his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 John 3:5, he was manifested to take away our sins. That's just a drop in the ocean, folks. The Bible teaches it from cover to cover. Jesus took away your sin. You go home today and someone says, what did the pastor preach about today? Tell them this, Jesus took away my sin. What else did he say? I don't know, but Jesus took away my sin. When he died on that cross, my sins were paid for. For a long time, I used to have a hard time explaining the resurrection to people. And then it finally hit me like a ton of bricks. How can Jesus rise from the dead? Because sin has been paid for. There's no more sin to keep him in the grave. There's no more sin to keep you in the grave. How can you rise and live with God for all eternity? Because Jesus took away your sins. You'll never see him again. I got a ticket about 2 years ago. I wasn't looking and I pulled out in front of somebody and we had a fender bender and I was written a ticket for failure to yield. And I was guilty. I went through this little procedure and I went down to the court during the COVID thing and there was a whole bunch of us standing around the courthouse waiting to get in to appear before the judge. And I thought all I had to do is just go in and sign some papers and leave. And I stood out there and people are walking up to the guards at the door to get in. And I see some people going in. So I walk up to the guard and I said, I'm here to appear in court. And he said, you're not on the list. And I thought, I wonder what that means. He said, if the state had anything against you, you'd be on the list. Hey, I like that. They have nothing against me. I get to leave. Folks, do you understand? When Jesus paid for your sins, there's nothing left against you. You understand? You know how good that is? You're going to stand before God one day. He's not going to see your sin. Jesus took your sin on him on the cross. He died for all your sin. You're going to stand before God. And he's going to see the righteousness of Christ. He's going to see you the way he saw his sinless son before Jesus took your place. Go home and tell people, what did the pastor say today? My sins are gone. And they're never going to be seen again. Now let me caution you, and we're out of time, but I just want to tell you something. That doesn't mean go out and live a wicked life. The Bible says, how can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? And the fact of the matter is, folks, sin has a cost. I've met some people recently. In fact, I meet them all the time. I met a fellow Friday morning, homeless fellow behind the dumpster back here, Friday morning about 8:30. And I watched, I think what I saw was a drug deal go down. And the guy standing behind the dumpster, he's homeless. He's 20-something years old, looks a wreck, didn't smell all that great. I walked up to him. I said, hi. I'm the pastor of the church here. He said, my name is, and he told me his name. And then he said, I said, are you homeless? Yeah, kind of. Yeah, kind of, okay. And he said this. He said, if I could quit using, and what he meant was if I could get off drugs, things would be better. Now, folks, drugs have a price. You say, I'm saved. Don't get on drugs. I'm saved. Don't get hooked on immorality. I'm saved. Don't get involved in things like alcohol and all the rest of that stuff. Don't be wicked just because you're saved. You can't live in sin anymore. Prayed with the fellow, tried to explain to him how to be saved, offered to help him with anything he needed, told him he can't be on the property during the school day because we have a school. I don't know what's going to happen to him, but I know one thing. Christ died for him. And Christ could help him if he'll let him. And if you're here today and you're not sure you're saved, if you're not sure where you're going to spend eternity, if you're not sure your sins have been forgiven, you can be sure today. Amen. But when you leave this place, and if you are saved, walk out those doors knowing something. You never, ever will see Jesus submitted to mankind again. The next time he comes, men are going to submit to him. You never will see Jesus suffering and mocked ever again. His suffering and his payment is finished. And you never, ever will see your sins again. He took those sins away. I like being a Christian, don't you? Those are pretty good benefits. And then he's going to come to receive us. In fact, he said in John 14, so where I am, ye may be also. We're going to live with him for all eternity. But do you know you can live with him right now? I'm not talking about physically being in heaven. I'm talking about walking with him every day. Amen? No more sin. That's as good as it gets. It was a dark day. It was the darkest of days. But it's finished.